If there's a subject heading this evening, it's the Bread of Life Part 2. Because we're thinking about this great expression that the Lord gave when he claimed the first of the seven I Ams to be found in John's Gospel, and that is, I am the bread of life. And it comes up in the next chapter, but it's chapter 6 and chapter 7 which lead up to that saying, the events. And we saw last week that it's well illustrated by the feeding of the 5,000. That was the start of it all, and why the subject turned to bread. And we began to consider what it was that led up to the Saviour saying, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. We saw that it all emanated from the first 13 verses of John chapter 6, the feeding of 5,000 people. We saw that Jesus was the bread of life, in that, like the Lord in the miracle, he gave thanks and acknowledged the gift of food, the gift of God. It's Christ, the bread of life, who is totally consecrated to God, as indeed he consecrated that bread. And he broke the bread, and we saw that Christ was broken for us on the cross when he died in our place. And he shared it out amongst the people. We saw that salvation is only beneficial to us if it is shared with us and we receive it. We must take the gospel. So now we look at how that miracle led to the proclamation of the Saviour, I am the bread of life. And we start at verse 14, where we have a good and bad acknowledgement. When those men had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. These were Jewish people, obviously, and they knew the promise of the Old Testament that a prophet would the Lord your God raise up like Moses. And there are many ways in which you can look at the life of Moses and say, well, Jesus is like that, sent to save his people from their sins and from slavery. So these people had seen the miracle, and their reaction, they wanted Jesus as king. That's a good reaction, but they wanted him as king to drive out the Roman soldiers from their streets. We would say, good reaction, they recognised Christ must be the prophet that Moses spoke about. His kingdom, though, is not of this world. He was misunderstood in that way, even to the point where Pilate asked him at the end of his life, before he went to the cross, art thou then a king? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, this caused his departure as the people tried to make him an earthly king. We see this, that we can cause his departure from us if we come looking for the wrong things from the Lord Jesus Christ. People come looking to the Lord Jesus to heal their sicknesses, but not their souls. They come asking Jesus and seeking just to fulfill emptiness in their lives, but not to deal with their sin. We need Christ to save us. We need him to be the King who saves. By his death upon the cross, by his intervention in our lives, we need a Saviour who took our place and now will take his place in our hearts. So, good and bad acknowledgement just here. But then there's a further miracle. In verses 16 to 18, we read that the evening was now come. They're still out in that land which they crossed over the sea, and they're out there, and his disciples, when Jesus has gone up into the mountain alone to get away from the people who wanted to make him king, his disciples went down into the sea, and they entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So Jesus has been left in that place, and they went back home. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, and we find that they were finding it tough. They had rowed 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. But then, wonderfully, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Now, when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, we said that one of the problems people have with it is, why did he do it? Why did he give his miraculous power, used so much for healing the blind, the lame, lepers, and even raising the dead, why did he use it to feed people who turn out to be not terribly worthy anyway? But he used his power to multiply bread. And we saw that it stands for something. It stands for the way in which he feeds our souls. And he wanted it to be a sign to demonstrate that. That's what we said last week. Well, how about this walking on the sea? Was that necessary? I mean, Jesus didn't need to walk on the sea. He could have gone in a boat. But he did walk on the sea, and he walked towards the disciples. Surely, the reason is fairly obvious. It's a further miracle, and it demonstrated, first of all, that he is the Lord of creation. He made the very elements, and he came to these people on the voyage home, troubled waters, but with Christ in the vessel, they could smile at the storm, as a well-known hymn tells us. So troubled waters, but Christ came walking on the water. And the troubled waters of our lives, Jesus walks upon them. He is above them. Somebody once made the comment, how are you, my friend? I'm all right under the circumstances. And the answer was, you're living in a slum. If you live under the circumstances, you should be above your circumstances. And Christ is the only one that can bring us above our circumstances. Why would Jesus walk on water? Well, to make us see reason, to trust one who is above our circumstances. We are, one moment, overwhelmed. It's all up for us. The next, we see a Saviour who is able to weather our storms. The waters are turbulent, but the Saviour Christ walks upon them. At the moment in this nation, indeed in most of the nations in the world, the waters are very turbulent. Difficult, difficult times. Only the Christian has the Lord in his heart. Only the true Christian who believes in the Saviour can walk upon the water, can reach out to the Saviour, take his hand, and be above the circumstances of the pandemic. Jesus was willingly received when he came to the boat. Have you seen him? Do you see him as your only hope? Have you received him into your boat? In the other Gospels, Peter also got out of the boat and walked towards Jesus. John doesn't mention that because it was less significant than the fact that Jesus walked on the water and is above our circumstances. But Peter did, and he failed. He started to sink, but he was rescued as Jesus held out his hand and steadied him and brought him back into the boat. So we have this further miracle, which teaches us that Christ is the only answer in the turbulent waters of life. In verses 22 to 25, there is amazement at the Lord's appearing. The people who'd come to shore in Capernaum realized Jesus was now with his disciples, and yet he hadn't made the departure with them. So how did he get there? And Jesus doesn't explain, well, I came walking on the water. They say in verse 25, when camest thou thither? When was it? When did you actually come here? We know you didn't come with the disciples, and we took the only boats, and you didn't have a boat. How did you get here? And people are puzzled. They're confused. Christians claim that this coronavirus is a judgment from God on our world in order to alarm us. Time is short, and still we're not saved, is the message to a fallen world and to individuals, men, women and children, who still do not believe and turn to the Saviour. In the last war, when there was a national state of emergency and people's hearts were failing them for fear, there was the thought of invasion from Germany, they had a national day of prayer. We don't do that anymore, do we? There's no turning to God nationally to rescue us. But how recently was that? If you think that we've had celebrations within the pandemic of 75 years, something like that, from the D-Day landings and those things, and yet people don't turn back to the Saviour. People confess that this virus is unusual, it's devastating. But it comes from God? Oh, it can't be. If I say it's of God, how can I continue in my sin? That's why people don't admit it's from God, because they would have to stop their sinning and their pleasure seeking and living for self. But look at the perception and the requirement of Christ in verses 26 to 29. We read, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Jesus perceived something that we didn't perceive. I would have said, reading this, that the Lord Jesus, it was the miracle, the fact of a great miracle, that brought them to seek him. But Jesus says, no, you just want the bread. You want more bread. You want me to do the same for you again. You want this world's goods. You want this world's bread. He doesn't explain his appearance at all, because it was irrelevant. Let them chew over it and wonder for the rest of their lives how Jesus happened to be there. But he evaluates their seeking and says, you really are not seeking me even because the miracle told you to. You're seeking me because you want bread. And he calls for new labour. Not new labour, but new labour. He calls for a new sort of labouring. He says, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Don't be so taken up with this world and your problems and how I'm going to sort this out, how I'm going to sort that out, how am I going to pay for this. Labour not for the meat which perishes. This world and all your cares, all your worries, why, they'll go away. Life will go on. But you need to come to the Saviour, because he says, labour not for the meat which perishes, but labour for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. So he's telling them, you've got to work. But you're not going to work for meat that perishes if you want to go to heaven. Labour for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So that's what you should be earnestly looking for. And they say to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They take it literally when he says labour. They think there must be some great feat, some marvellous thing that we can do in order to make sure we're going to heaven. What work should we do that we may work the works of God? Well, says Jesus, this is the work. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How often in the scriptures do we find that people ask the question, what must I do? And the answer? Believe. There was a jailer in Philippi, and Paul the apostle and Silas were arrested, thrown into prison, were beaten. And the greatest miracle of all, as far as the jailer was concerned, wasn't the earthquake which rocked the prison and opened the gates, but the fact that Paul and Silas were praying and singing psalms and praise to God with their backs bleeding after their whipping. And they were singing praises to God at midnight. And the jailer comes, and it's all too much for him. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believing is not working. Yet it is a labour, isn't it? It's a labour to come to the Lord. Put yourself out to find the Lord. That's what he means when he says, labour for the bread that doesn't perish, for the meat which takes you to everlasting life. He doesn't mean you work your socks off trying to do good things in order to get to heaven. What he means is, no, put your effort into seeking me. Put your effort into finding Jesus Christ for yourself as your saviour. People won't put that effort in. They say, well, if I come seeking God, I've got to give up my sin. What would you have? Your sin and go to hell, or Christ and go to heaven? So it's the requirement of Christ. This is what is required of you, that you believe. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, by grace are you saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, but of God, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's turn to